So we are in Philippians, so please take your Bibles and, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I must have sang too hard. Be prepared. My voice will be funny tonight. All right, Philippians chapter 1. And last week we spent some time together looking at just the first two verses. Just a basic introduction of this letter that is written to the church in Philippi. Remember, we talked about identity, and we saw the identity of Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, and we talked about the identity of the church, saints in Christ Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at Paul's thoughts or his excitement over these people, how he really feels about them. Paul was a man just like you and I, and he had feelings, and we're going to get to see some glimpses of that throughout this letter. This is a letter full of passion, full of feeling. It's a tender one. It's no wonder that many people find it to be a delightful letter. It's a letter they enjoy, appreciate, and it's often people's favorite. We're going to get to know a little bit of why Paul appreciates these people in the church of Philippi. Follow along with me with that in your mind as we read verses 3 and following. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop there tonight. There's a lot to think about, isn't there? You can ask yourself the question, what is it that Paul's excited about? Is he excited about these people? Yes. And you also just get a glimpse here of how Paul prays. You ever wonder how to pray sometimes? I do. And it's in those times that I will often go to one of the epistles and look through that first chapter. And invariably, you'll often come across a prayer from Paul for the church, for the people. It's no different here. How is Paul praying? Well, you see he's thankful, isn't he? You see that he is thanking God for these saints who are in his life. And he's doing this whenever they come to his mind. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Gratitude, thankfulness, having a heart of thanksgiving. To really grasp the fullness of thanksgiving, we really need to include God, don't we? Our nation celebrates Thanksgiving every year. And I would say universally, it's celebrated. People get off work and they celebrate. What are they celebrating? That'd be an interesting question, huh? You're celebrating Thanksgiving Day. What does that mean to you? This is just a small little thing here, but I thank my God. And that phrase, my God, brings so much value and meaning to being thankful, doesn't it? Because to be thankful is to acknowledge that I have received something. I've been blessed by God. Paul prays, when he prays, he's thanking God. And he is thanking God for the people in his life. These people. Who are these people? These are saints. These are people that have been set apart. And we talked about that last week. This is not the Catholic saint that's up on your statue in a Catholic church. It's not that. These are saints. These are people who've been set apart by God through salvation. You and I are saints. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? About the difficulty that is. Because we can get that picture of oh, wow, you're a saint. And we don't like to use that. But biblically, it's there, isn't it? You're a saint. I know in our context and out in the world, people hear you saying that, they're going to look at you strange. Yes, they will. But here in this context, it works. And boy, is it a reminder, huh? I'm a saint. And this is who Paul is thankful for. I am thankful, he says. And notice that he is, when he is thankful, he is thankful whenever they come to his mind. I am thankful upon every remembrance of you. Wow. This says something about those people. It says that they have had a profound effect upon his life and ministry. It means that it sure seems like in his mind their faithfulness stands out. These aren't perfect people, but they surely have been faithful, and that is clarified as we will continue down through this passage. But he's thankful. Be thankful for the faithful people in your life. God has them there. And they're a blessing, aren't they? When we think about how Paul prays from this passage, you see that he makes requests in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. The heart here of Paul is he's recognizing that these folks will also have needs. And so he's requesting, making requests of God. So you got to include God here. Thanksgiving, I thank my God. Making request of God. Of course, this works with prayer because who are we talking to? God. And he makes request with what? With joy. With joy. This fullness of delight that's not based on circumstances, but truth. The reality of their position and who identity, who they are. The reality of their ministry, of their faithfulness. I pray for you with joy. I am delighted that God has placed you in my life. And so I pray for you. You get the idea that Paul prays a lot, don't you? And we know he tells us, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. Here he says, always in every prayer. Boy, oh boy, those are hard words, right? Always in every always in every prayer of mine for you. When I'm praying for you, church in Philippi, saints, I make requests with joy. All right, so you receive this letter. You're the church in Philippi. You receive this letter, and in the first three or four verses, what has Paul communicated to you? Well, he's communicated your identity. He's acknowledged his identity. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. You're a saint in Christ or by Christ Jesus. He's so thankful for you. And you bring him joy. He prays for you with joy. There's evidence here of a strong relationship, isn't there? Yeah. So we can learn a little bit from Paul and how he prays. But why does he pray this way? What is it that's just driving this? Is this guy just up in this la-la land and not in reality? What is it that produces within him this desire to thank God for them every time he thinks of them? To pray with joy for them. What is it about this church? Well, he answers that question in verse 5. What does he say? He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." That's the answer to the question. And that's going to be expounded upon more. So we really need to understand something. What is this fellowship in the gospel? For your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the New Testament is a word, you've probably heard this, koinonia. Don't be afraid of it. It's a good word. It means fellowship. And it's this idea of partnership. It's this idea of being joined together, of joint participation. It's used to describe the church. It's used to describe why we all get together and what's happening when we do. There's a togetherness, isn't there? It's one of the reasons why I seek to cultivate a sharing amongst us, an openness, because it helps us understand and actually live out this fellowship, this koinonia, this partnership together. So you take this and realize, he says, for your partnership, you're joining together in the gospel. Gospel literally would mean good news. So what's the good news? What is the good news in the context of what Paul's talking about here with this church? Well, we know the gospel and the good news in the New Testament. He clarifies for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the Scripture speaks of Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And embedded in this verse is what we're seeing is really what is to be driving us as a people, Christian, as a church, group of saints, is the gospel. For your fellowship, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's just talk about time framing. Time frame here. You notice in verse 5, he says first day. What is that first day? What would have been the first day of this participation, partnership of the gospel. When these people got saved, right? And you know what? We have a little insight on that in the book of Acts. How this church started. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. So keep your hand in Philippians and go to Acts chapter 16. Because we're going to try to understand not only the time frame, first day until now, but also what is the fellowship of or in the gospel? What does that look like? The scriptures answers that question to some degree for us, beginning here in Acts chapter 16. Lydia. Remember Lydia? Group of women out along the river, and Paul goes there, shares the gospel. Lydia gets saved. Look at verse 15. Acts 16, 15 says, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, abide there.' And she constrained us." Seems to be the first convert in Philippi. And what do you think the fellowship in the gospel is in that passage? What is she doing? She's what? She's showing hospitality. She says, "Hey, come stay with me," recognizing that Paul and Silas are itinerant, traveling around, and must not have had a place to stay. And she gets saved. And her first response and expression of being a new creature in Christ is, "I want to be a part of the ministry. How can I, as a woman, be a part of the ministry? Hey, come to my home. I'll take care of you. I'll give you a place to stay." Hospitality is fellowship in the gospel. Taking care of those that are ministering as they travel through. From the first day. Isn't it interesting? We have this first day right here. The church in Philippi is beginning. Now, these are the first converts. Obviously, at this point, there's probably not an established leadership system yet, but first converts. And immediately, what are you seeing? They're participating in the ministry. They're participating in the ministry. All right, well, we get another glimpse. Acts chapter 16, the jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas thrown in prison. Middle of the night, they're singing, they're praising God. Big earthquake, everybody's released. Jailer comes in thinking everybody's gone. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "Stop, we're all here." And he turns to them and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We know he gets saved, and look at verse 33. Acts 16:33 says, "And he took them in the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes." They were whipped, and he was baptized. He and all his household straightway. Verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now, you're familiar with the story. We know that Paul and Silas stayed in prison by choice. They remained there. But in the middle of the night, there's a lot of stuff going on. A home, a family was brought into the family of God. And what happened? This jailer, compelled by his new faith, participates in the ministry, doesn't he? What's he do? Not only is he telling his household, don't miss that, both Lydia and jailer seem to tell their family about this, but he takes them from the jail. They're a mess because they've been whipped, and he takes them into his house. He cleans them up. He gives them food. From the first day until now, you have participated in the gospel. And so you're seeing this. And Paul is remembering this. And so if the Philippine, the church in Philippi is anything like Lydia and this jailer, this was a special church. This was an active church. But this isn't all that the New Testament gives us. We also see that this church were givers, sacrificial givers. In Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 15. Philippians 4, 15. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." What is he saying there? What is the testimony of this church? What is their participation, their partnership in the gospel? Giving. 2 Corinthians, on this same theme, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. "Moreover, brother," now keep in mind, Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to the Corinthian church. But notice what he says in chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to know or to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of," where? Macedonia. Where's Philippi? Macedonia. It was one of the chief cities of Macedonia. "How," verse 2, "how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Any familiarity there in that phrase? "And thus," verse 5, "and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So why is Paul so excited about this church? They have a testimony, don't they? Faithfulness. They took care of him from the very beginning. Christ came into their life and changed their life. And they said, "How can I participate? Come, I'll give you a place to stay. Come. I will bandage your wounds. I will give you food." Oh, the church in Jerusalem is suffering under a famine. And the saints there, they need help. "Here, Paul, take this. And take this." And so they gave out of their poverty, so that the church in Jerusalem might benefit. So back to Philippians chapter 1, we read again after looking at all of that. For verse 5, "for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Why is Paul thanking God for them? Why is he making requests with joy? It's because they have chosen to partner with him in the gospel. This church is active about the work of reaching the lost. They're active. Do you guys understand the definitions of active and passive? I didn't really get it until I began to preach on a regular basis. Yeah, it's linguistic terms or grammar terms, but active means that the subject is doing the action. And passive means that the subject is receiving the action from someone else. And what do we see of this church? This church is active. They're busy about the work of the Lord. The fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The now, of course, I believe would be the when Paul's penning this letter. So up to this point, from when this church began to the point where he's penning this letter, they're reading this letter, they have been faithful in the fellowship of the gospel. Now, we read verse 6. We see verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what are we seeing here? Verse 5 is from the beginning of the church to now. Verse 6 is from the beginning of the church until Christ comes. And so Paul, what he is saying is, oh, I have seen you faithful in ministry, but I am persuaded, I have been given great confidence that that faithfulness is going to continue. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. It's not because of them. It's not because these are some great people. It's not because of them. It's because of God. You see, we could get this in our heads as far as I'm working hard for the Lord. And I'm going to keep working hard for the Lord. And as I keep working hard for the Lord, I get tired. I wear out. I see how other people aren't working as hard as I'm working. And so I will wear out, or I'll give up, or I'll say, well, I can hold back a little bit. This is a profound reminder, because what Paul's confidence is in is not in these people, but in God. The fellowship of the gospel is not to elevate these people to some super saints, but is to say that God is at work in them. And he has been from the very beginning. What is it that compelled Lydia to say, come, stay with me? What is it that compelled the jailer, who, by the way, under Roman law, that was a scary position? You lose a prisoner, you could die. And here he is in the middle of the night, having Paul and Silas, perhaps the other prisoners too. It's interesting you don't hear about that. But here, at least Paul and Silas, they're in his home with his family. And he's cleaning their wounds. He's giving them food. His job's on the line. His job's on the line. What is it that compels a man to put his job on the line? This is the work of God. And this is so important for us. This takes that pressure off of how you're doing and I'm doing. And the comparing that we so often do, don't we? Boy, we do that. I do that. We'll compare how you do and I do and how much time you spend. We do, don't we? Look at this. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. So that's back to when Christ first worked in your life. God began a good work in you, will perform. Future. This is future. So we've got this from first day till now. Now we have when Christ began the first day, to the future. And the future is out what? It's described as the day of Jesus Christ. The day that Christ appears. The day that He judges. And things are established according to His perfect standard. While there is so much that could be said, I want to briefly comment on two things here in this verse. Good work. Good work. He which hath begun a good work. You know, Jesus helps us when we think about defining good. Do you remember what Jesus said when that man came to him in Matthew 19 and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" Right? "There is none good but one. That is God. But if you enter into life, keep the commandments." What is Jesus doing in that statement? He's helping us understand the definition of good. You see, so often in life we will focus, and there are whole belief systems focused on good works. But in reality, they got the definition all wrong. They define the good works according to their own goodness. When scripturally we see the good work is the work of God, according to His standard. Ephesians, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 and listen to these familiar verses. Verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." And notice it just says works. Doesn't say good works. That's to come. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what?" There's the good works. They come into play after you're saved. You're born again. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works are defined and ordained by God. And so back to Philippians, we see being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. What is that good work? It is that which God ordains in their life and defines in their life. Their faithfulness to the ministry of the gospel. "And He who hath begun this good work in them will perform it until." That's a preposition. And so often we just go whoop right over prepositions. Don't pay attention to them. But what is that preposition communicating right there? It's a lot. Until. Combine that "will perform" with "until the day," and you've got your entire life as a Christian. Right there. Right there it is. Will perform until. That's your life. That's your life. Until the day of Jesus Christ. So you want to know what you're supposed to be busy about? What your existence is to be all about? Yes, to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to do that through the faithful participation in the gospel, the good works which are defined and ordained by God Himself, because only God is good. Only God is good. And so we've learned tonight a little bit of how to pray, and thinking about Paul's example in praying. But we've also learned a whole bunch about our purpose for living as a Christian. For these saints in Philippi, they've been busy about the work of the gospel. And Paul is confident that the one who began that work in them is going to complete it, bring it to a fullness at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beautiful reality of God at work in you, of the gospel at work in you. It is the beauty of the Spirit that convicts you of sin, to repent and to confess that sin. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the faithfulness of God to see you from that time when you trust Him as Savior to the end. He's doing that. And Paul is confident not in you, but he's confident in God's faithfulness in your life. So don't push against that. Don't balk against the things that God is pushing upon your heart to be busy about God's work in the gospel. Because that's what God wants to do in your life. That's what is defining you as a Christian, are these good works, because you've been created to do it. You've been created to live in His goodness and to live out that goodness. So push into that, church. He's faithful. He's faithful. Thank you, Lord, for the precious truth of Your word. Thank you for bringing clarity to this passage in my heart. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege to share this time together. We are your people. And God, we're stepping outside of these doors, stepping away from this fellowship, the time that we have together tonight. And we're not leaving the ministry behind, but we're walking in it. The ministry of the gospel. Oh God, help us to see your faithfulness at work in our lives this week. It is exciting to know that you got us. And you're going to see us through to the end, to the day of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.